I heard at least one amen there. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And continuing in that great theme, remember we sang just a few minutes ago, rejoice, the Lord is King. You who have been born again, you know that. You have served the Lord faithfully for years. You have seen God's hand at work in your life. You know that. But joy can be a fragile thing in our lives. I pray this morning as we open God's Word to Psalm 110, our joy in the Lord will be renewed as we look at His glorious kingship. Not only His glorious kingship, but we see another one of the offices of Christ coming out in this psalm, one that is given to the Lord by the oath of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Psalm 110 is our passage, and I'm going to go by this title this morning, Christ the Divine King and Priest. He is certainly seen here. The New Testament affirms the great declarations that are found here in Psalm 110. You're aware that in the Old Testament, the three main offices are the prophet, the priest, and the king. These all bear the Lord's anointing. They have the anointing of the Lord upon them. That was literally symbolized with a ceremonial application of oil in many cases, if not every case. The prophet was the Lord's anointed, as was the king. He was the one who had God's spirit, God's blessing upon him, God's power upon him for the ministry that God had called him to do. But you remember also that these offices were separated from one person. David's called a prophet, and he's a king as well. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2 when he's giving his sermon. Also, we know that David at times was participating in priestly functions, but he could never enter in to the temple and officiate as a priest according to the Aaronic and the Levitical order. Uzziah, remember, tried that, and he was struck by God with leprosy for his sin. God kept these offices separate for a purpose. He would not divest these in anyone who was unworthy to hold them together. And so when Psalm 10 was written and it was read, it obviously looked forward. And as it was written about one of Israel's kings, which is evident here, it never came to fruition. The nation kept looking and kept looking and kept waiting for one who could hold this. And perhaps it was a mystery in the minds of some. God has said that the king can't be a priest. How is this going to work out? In due course, it all came together. And David spoke of it here. And he actually took them back to a historical figure who is connected with Abraham, who would bear the seed through Sarah, and through their union would come the seed that would be the blessing to all the nations of the world. He would have a priestly ministry, a priestly function, and would not be temporally based. It would not be based upon lineage. It would be according to a different order than that of Aaron and that of Levi. We're going to read Psalm 110 together now, and we'll begin our message together. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. May the Lord bless this reading of His word. May we pray. Father, now we commit the time in your word together and ask that Lord, Jesus Christ will be magnified in this place today, in our hearts. And may we go forth diffusing the fragrance, the glorious aroma of our great Savior, that you may be glorified through the knowledge of Him, Father, in every place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christ is God's King. Christ is God's priest. Not earth-shaking news to a committed evangelical Christian, right? When we celebrate God, we celebrate everything about God. When we think of a king, we think of government, don't we? In America, we're not used to that. In the West, of course, our nation was fundamentally founded as a break with the monarchy, right? We came here and we have government established. We have branches. But the idea of an absolute reigning, ruling monarch is foreign to us. We're used to a democracy, and frankly, we like it like that. Also, frankly, we see the frailty of that form of government. Frankly, today, there's not a lot to celebrate about government as we look around, is there, in our own country? How many of you are actually eager and looking forward to this coming election? Maybe you are. I won't go there. But as you look around the world also, you look at nations crumbling. The nation-building projects are all failing. You see rulers of the world being toppled who once seemed invincible. We see good rulers, for the most part, come and go. We see them replaced by others, some good, some really bad. Who is really in charge? Israel understood who was really in charge. Israel understood that Yahweh was in charge and is in charge. And brothers and sisters, nothing has changed. God is still in control. God is sovereign, and God has not changed. And God's word abides forever. He changes not, and His word stands written. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will we hear the word of the Lord this morning? Will we be transformed as we again hear God's word and understand His sovereignty in this world, and that His King is reigning, and that His King will reign forever and ever? And that is cause for great courage and confidence and compassion upon this world. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And God has equipped us with armor, and the sword of the Spirit this morning is the sword that the Lord will use in your life to give you understanding to deal with the issues that are hindering you in your life, the issues that are bringing you down, the sins that are besetting you. The one now who holds these three offices, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king of every believer in every place this morning, has a word for you if you will receive it. He's your prophet so that He will deal with your ignorance of God and His purposes, and He will deal with you to encourage you, to exhort you to perseverance in the faith. He is your priest this morning to deal with your sins. If you're not a Christian this morning, Jesus Christ will deal with the problem of your alienation with God. He has already died for sin. You need but come to Him to have your sins removed. And if you're a believer this morning, if you've got sin issues in your life, you've got issues of difficulty, of great trial and hardship, you have one who understands your weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way such as you are. Yet He's without sin, so He can deal properly with you. Yet He can sympathize with you because He does understand. And He rules by the power of an endless life. His eternal life is the most powerful life there is because it never ends. Christ is eternal. And He is your King this morning, and He will deal with everything that would vie for dominion in your life, particularly sin. And certainly, as we look around and the enemies that we feel physically around us, we need not fear them. We must go forth in confidence and courage in the gospel. This is a psalm of David. David was the reigning king when he penned this psalm. We know not exactly when, but we know that he did. And we can argue a lot with just dealing with the Old Testament. But that issue is settled for the believing Christian. Because in Matthew 22, Jesus made it absolutely clear. And we who believe on Christ have stopped arguing with the arguments that abound out there. And we believe what the Word of God says. And we believe it especially when it comes from the mouth of our Lord interpreting what was being written here, to whom it was written, and why it was written. In Matthew chapter 22, remember Jesus is being harassed by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they're about to put him on the cross. But just before that, as they were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying?" So it is a psalm of David. We know that David spoke it. We know that David wrote it. And now we know to whom he was writing it about. Absolutely. Jesus of Nazareth, the one born of Mary in the town of Bethlehem. We could trace it all back exactly to who this is speaking about. In the Old Testament, we knew we were looking forward to a king. We didn't quite know his identity. Now here we know. Here he is. "How then does David say in the Spirit and call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? They knew the Messiah would be the son of David. They knew that by the Word of God, uttered and written earlier in their Scriptures. Their Scriptures spoke of one. But the great question here was, how does David call one who is his son Lord? How is that possible? He's the great king. They honored him. They revered him. He was in so many respects Israel's greatest king. He's remembered as the man after God's own heart. Solomon had many accomplishments, but he didn't bear the glorious titles that David did. And yet David calls him Lord. Well, they really knew what he was saying because they were not able to answer him a word, and they did not ask him any more questions after that day. In other words, the issue was settled. But they were confirmed in their unbelief that they would not have this man to reign over them, even though it was evident from the Scriptures this was the one to whom the prophets and the psalmists spoke of. Jesus would later affirm this again to those disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. But back to our psalm here. Let's go through it together, and I want to bring it under three heads. In fact, if you have your bulletin this morning, I've got 3 points too, so you can just sort of change the wording there. And the word in the middle, all the words in the middle all start with an O. So fill in the blank with the word starting with an O. And if you can just remember the Lord's oracle of Christ's reign, that's verses 1 to 3. The Lord's oath of Christ's priesthood, that's verse 4. And then the Lord's overthrow of Christ's enemies in verses 4 to 5. So we'll look first at the Lord's oracle of Christ's reign. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." What he is doing here is he is giving the exalted status now to the Christ, to Adonai, which is Hebrew for my Lord. You notice that the first mention of the Lord is in all caps. That's the Hebrew word name for God, Yahweh. And you probably know that. You'll see that throughout the Old Testament. But Yahweh says to Adonai, and that's a description of the Lord, and he's calling him my Lord here. And God is saying to him, sit at my right hand. David is, as it were, had the privilege of eavesdropping on something that God has said to Adonai. Sit at my right hand. He's given him the exalted status here. He seated him at his right hand. And it is an oracle. Neum Yahweh is the Hebrew there. And this formula, if you will, is used by the prophets very often, and it declares a message of divine origin, and it carries with it divine authority. It's a declaration of God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. And it means it will happen with absolute certainty, and it will be carried out as God has said. You can see this throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Amos, declares the Lord, Amos says, three times there. I believe it's Amos chapter 4. This is an oracle of the Lord to Adonai, to my Lord, to David's Lord. And he gives him the exalted status here. The place at God's right hand is the place of honor, the place of privilege, the place of authority, the place of power. And this was certainly a designation, again, for the kings of Israel. They were understood to reign in Zion, the place where God chose to have his name dwell. Zion was actually captured by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and he established it as his throne, as his capital city, and it took on the name Zion. And it's interesting also that it was captured by David from the Jebusites, and you can really trace that back to Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. And Jerusalem was that city. It's also connected with Mount Moriah, where Abraham made the sacrifice of the substitutionary animal there that would have been his son. And of course, David built the tabernacle there, would build the temple there on Mount Zion. This is where the strong scepter will go forth from, he says in verse 2. But we must look forward, and the scripture takes us forward to the one to whom this points. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 22, in fact, all the New Testament writers who address this issue of Christ's ascension say the same thing in so many words. Paul writes, among others, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's one thing that the Old Testament writers didn't quite understand. Or whatever they did understand, it was something of a mystery to them. But Paul says he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here and his exalted status. The Israelites had a hard time with this because they looked at Jesus and they did not see him as a king. They could look at the tribe that he came from, and they could say, wait a minute. The scripture says nothing of a prophet coming from, or a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. Of course, when Jesus was right before them, they hadn't read the book of Hebrews yet. And yet, Peter would understand, Paul would understand, the apostles would understand. And Peter, in his great sermon there in Jerusalem, there when he preached in Acts chapter 2, said, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, And his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, see, here's David now. David the king was also a prophet. And because he was a prophet, Peter says, he knew that God had sworn to him, that is, to Christ, an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He'd sworn it to David, which would apply to one of his descendants. Which one? Peter's saying, this one. He is of the tribe of Judah. And David, he says, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. He says, you are too. You see his mighty work here before you. But we are his witnesses. We witnessed him after the resurrection. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, there he is, seated at my right hand, according to the prophecy of Psalm 110 and others, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. That's what he's trying to make clear here. Peter is in his sermon at Pentecost. But he himself says, that is David. Here again, Peter is clarifying who is speaking and who he's speaking to and about. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Acts 2:34-35. Now, what's the end of all this? What should be the response of all of this? This preaching by Peter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, they were cut to the heart and they begged to know, what do they need to do? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of them had been baptized in the name of through John as a baptism of repentance. But that was only, as it were, preparatory to receive Christ upon his death, burial, and resurrection. Now they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizing that they are now his people. They've made a break. They are under the Messiah's rule and reign now. And so here is Adonai at the right hand of God, having the exalted status. He is at God's right hand. Secondly, we see not only his exalted status, but his enemies subdued. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Paul spoke of it, of course, in Ephesians, as if it were already an accomplished fact. Well, in the mind of God, it is. And there's no question that it's going to come about. So often the biblical writers will use this kind of language. But of course, David here writing says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There are some enemies that remain, aren't there? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the final enemy. And we know that death is still a factor in this world. And he said, in fact, all the world is afraid of death. Sometimes we as believers are afraid of death. We get into a situation and what do? We panic. And we have to kind of gather ourselves and remember, the Lord's in control. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Better to depart and be with Christ, right? But he says here, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We look around the world. We have real enemies. These enemies are God's enemies. They are Christ's enemies. You know, sinners are enemies of one another, right? I mean, you see this all the time. We see it every day in the media. We see those who, they wouldn't make any profession of being a Christian, killing others who would also not make any profession of being a Christian. But they're all enemies of the Lord. This would call us back to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, The psalmist asks the questions, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, people take on a different demeanor when they're under pressure, right? And we all do that. People in the world do that. The trials of life have a way of humbling us. Just look at how the churches began to be filled after 9/11. But what has happened? The pressure eases. Man goes back to his own ways. We need God in the crisis, but when things are manageable, we're okay without Him. And then in those times, we realize that our devotion to God can be like the morning dew. It's burned off as soon as the hot sun rises. But God is making His enemies a footstool for the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 99, verse 5, speaks of a place where God's people worship. Psalm 99, the psalmist is calling the people to worship the Lord. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His holy hill. These are metaphors for God's throne, where He dwells, where He exists. Now, where is God? We know He's in heaven. Where is heaven? We know it's somewhere above us. But as I recently heard, which of us can Google heaven? You young people, go home and try that on your iPads, your iPhones. You'll not do it. God is above us. God is beyond us. But God tells us He is reigning. He is ruling. He is in the heavenly Zion, the city of God. He's reigning there. And He is subduing His enemies. You say, wait, it's chaotic in the world. What's the greatest threat to you? Someone who could take your life physically? No, Paul said in Romans 8, not life or death or any other created thing is able to take us away from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ are you absolutely certain that you are absolutely safe. Why? Because you're not His enemy anymore. Your hard, rebellious heart has been subdued by the ruling and reigning King. Look at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. He is enemy number one of the newly born Christian church. And they are afraid of him. And they're running from him. In fact, when he's born again and they bring him forward, they're still afraid of him. They want to keep him at arm's length until they find out he's for real. He's one of us now. Look how God subdued the Apostle Paul. He subdued him by the power of His Holy Spirit. And this is what God is doing today. This is not the only way God is going to subdue His enemies. Some will be subdued by force, the force of judgment and condemnation and the second death spoken of in the book of latter chapters of the book of Revelation. And yet, everyone is born estranged from God, estranged from the womb. And so the question for you at this moment is, where do you stand with God? Romans 5:8 says that while we were still enemies, when we were helpless, yet God's enemies, Christ died for us. I wonder, can you say that this morning? Can you say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He made it personal. Salvation is personal. Here's the ruling Christ. Here's the reigning one, the Messiah promised, reigning sitting at the right hand of God, God making his enemies a footstool for his feet. We see his sovereignty extended as well here. Stretch forth, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. This is the scepter spoken of by actually Jacob in Genesis 49:10. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's one of his identifying marks. He said, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Obedience. Willingness. We see his volunteers in verse 3. In the day of his power. Those who want to serve Christ. Not a burden. It's a joy. Eager. Valiant for Christ. Wanting to serve him. Lord, what can I do to serve you? What a wonderful king you are. I want to serve you, Lord. The Lord is doing this for him. The Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your scepter. We've seen God's power, right? We saw it in Moses' staff. Stretch out your staff over the nation of Egypt. Stretch out your staff over the Red Sea. And what happens? It opens up. Plagues occur. And so forth. This is the scepter, that symbol of power. That symbol of power now resides at the right hand of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it is your strong scepter. God has given it to him. And what he says to him is rule. There's two imperatives here. The first one is sit. The second one is rule. And he is to rule in the midst of his enemies. We still see the enemies of God amidst us, don't we? They're there. I pray God, there's none here this morning. If they are, he is ruling in your midst. You may try to push God to the extremities of your mind. You may try to run from God. You may think you can live on in your sin and coexist and live happily among the people of God. But he is ruling here, and he commands you right now to repent, to turn to him, to let go of this life of sin that you're clinging to, and to submit to him and join him in his triumph, to join him in his eternal purposes. And he says, you will have the privilege of reigning with him in glory. You will have that privilege. You will go through trials and sufferings. You will suffer heartache. You will suffer the experiences and the afflictions of Christ in this world. But he promises the glories to follow because they're coming. Because he says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a certainty. All enemies will ultimately be vanished. We'll look around. We won't see any. Can you imagine that? We live in a world we're so used to sin. Things scarcely shock us anymore. Yeah, I heard of another, you know, some terrorist or whatever. Whoever. Doesn't have to be a terrorist. Can be anybody. Went into this establishment and killed so many people. Yeah, here we go again. And we just sort of get used to that. I pray God we don't. But we pray to God, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, return. Lord Jesus, come and end the reign of wickedness in this world. Put it to an end. And we pray and we persevere because we know that the end is certain. He speaks of also here the Lord's servants, his servants' eagerness in verse 3. He says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. This is a voluntary people. This is a virtuous people. And this is a voluminous people. They volunteer in the day of His power. In other words, God's power transforms human hearts. That's a transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And that can be a good check and a good indicator. We're told to make our calling and election sure. Paul says in Romans chapter or Galatians chapter 5, he tells what's going on in your life if you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not, your sins are listed on the one hand. And on the other hand, he says, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're subdued and submitted to and walking in the Spirit, you see these things. And one of the joys of working in Awana is to sing that lovely little song with the kids. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I've got your attention now, right, boys and girls? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's going on. And we are childlike when He trains us in righteousness. In fact, Paul says there's not a law against these things. You don't charge people against, hey, stop being so joyful. Stop being so loving. No law against that. That is promoted. That is the fulfillment of the law, Paul says, to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself. These people are willing in the day of His power. They will serve with Him in holy array. That is, we could look at that in our own context and see that as our clothing in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in holy array. We don't bring holy vestments with us. You see that in other religions of the world. Here comes the religious leader, and he's got all the garb and the vestments on. Spurgeon called them cone heads. With the cones and so forth. He says, away from here with your vestments. You have no righteousness in and of yourselves. Our holy array is from the Lord. And from the womb of the dawn, He says, your youth are to you as the dew. There is military language here, and it does speak of royal troops. And the people come voluntarily on the day of battle, as in the days of Deborah and Barak. Remember that in Judges chapter 5, verses 2 and 9 uses the same kind of language. They consecrate themselves. They're fully prepared. They place themselves at the service of the king. They will be as abundant as the dew at dawn. Remember the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom when he was advised to go quickly and pursue David? He says, we'll fall upon him as the dew of the ground, the dew of the morning. In other words, the ground is just covered with and saturated with dew. He says, your servants will be as abundant, they will be to you as the dew. Some would see this as the unebbing vigor of Christ. That is certainly a possible interpretation of this. But others would see it as just speaking of Christ's servants and the abundance of them. He says here they are youthful and valiant for battle. The king's army is prepared, strong, and numerous. And so the servants of the Lord are eager. The second thing let's look at is the Lord's oath of Christ's priesthood. We see its proclamation here. We see its permanence here. And we see its pattern in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ, what a glorious truth to explore. It is proclaimed here by God Himself. He says, you are a priest. You are. Again, Israel would look at that and they would say, how is it that the king is also going to be a priest? They would just need to look back before the law given at Sinai to the figure of Melchizedek, who was a priest of El Elyon, God Most High, there in Genesis 14:18. And he came there to meet Abraham, bringing out bread and wine. When Abraham had got back Lot from the four kings there who had kidnapped him, and he met Melchizedek and he gave tithes to him and he honored him, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham and he acknowledged him as a priest of God Most High. And he just entered the scene and he just left the scene. A very brief appearance of this priest. And it says that this is what Jesus is like, which is to say he is like Melchizedek. God proclaims him to be such. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 to 10 say that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is beset with sins and weaknesses. And because he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, also for himself. This is the Aaronic line. This is the Levitical line. No one takes the honor to himself, because they were born into that honor, the Levitical priests were. But he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron was called by God, but so is Christ. And Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't try to intrude into the priestly office when he was on earth. But God declared him to be the great high priest. But he said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So this is the declaration of his priesthood. His priestly activity is, of course, he came and he shared in flesh and blood. He partook of the same things that we did so that he can identify with us. He can sympathize with us. And that he might free those, according to Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is a priestly activity of Christ. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is what the priest does. This is his main ministry here. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ does it by offering himself up to God, not an animal. Christ offered himself up to God. And now it says he lives forever. This is a permanence of his priesthood. Again, Hebrews 7, 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds this priesthood permanently. You are a priest forever. He is the reigning king priest right now, right at this very hour. Christ is reigning. We say in the song, in the hymn, "I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus." Yes, you must tell Jesus. Because no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the one mediator between God and men. He is the only one you can tell. You can't bypass Jesus and get to God. You have to have a priest. That's been established from the beginning. And you don't need to go to a confessional booth in one of the religious organizations around town. You go directly to Jesus. Because he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7, 25. He always lives to do this. How is your view of Christ this morning? It's far too narrow, I find, in my life. Again and again and again. We need the Scriptures to open up our minds to who is Adonai, the Lord, at God's right hand. He is reigning. He is ruling. But he is officiating as the great high priest on behalf of those who come to God through him. The law appoints men to the high priest who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. He was made perfect by the things he suffered. It wasn't that he was imperfect, but he was confirmed. And Paul says in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That confirmed all that the Scripture said that the coming Messiah would be. The pattern of his priesthood is the order of Melchizedek, of course. That means he can hold the two offices together. See that in Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. And again in Hebrews 7, this is a bit like a study of Hebrews, isn't it? But Hebrews 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means. Melchi, my king, Zedek, righteous. My king is righteous. Is that your confession this morning? My king is righteous. Yeah, we've got local officials, national officials, recognized global leaders. But those are not your righteous king. And they never will be, and they cannot be, and they cannot do what is best for you. You know, they're not going to keep you safe no matter what they promise you. There's one who can. There's one who does. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. What set Melchizedek apart from the Levitical priesthood was that which was already well established. He wasn't dependent upon an earthly lineage to be priest. Jesus Christ is not dependent upon an earthly lineage. He's declared to be a priest by the oath, the unchangeable oath of God, and by the decree of God, he is a priest forever. Now we see, lastly here, the Lord's overthrow of Christ's enemies. God's wrath is outpoured. God's enemies are judged in verse 6. And God's king is exalted in verse 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. We can look at Romans 1 and see that today, in this present time, the wrath of God is being revealed. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But what we see there is a judicial deliverance to the consequences of a choice that has been made to reject God, to suppress his truth in unrighteousness. God says, if that's the way you want it, if that is the determination of your heart, you've made the choice. You've drawn the line. You've crossed the line. You said, I know what God's word says. I know what God says. I know it in my conscience, but I'm going to do it my way. If you go that far, my friend, God's word says he will deliver you over to that. This is judicial wrath. There is an eschatological wrath that's going to come where God is going to pour out his fury upon all the rebels of the earth, beginning from the top down, from the top heads of the nations down to the most common peasant who is with them in their rebellion. And the Lord here is seen to be at Adonai's right hand. Yahweh is at Adonai's right hand. That means he's got full authority. And he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And as I said earlier, and you know this, We're living in a time when we see widespread global rebellion against God. The psalmist knew the answer to the question, so do we. Why do the nations rage? The nations rage against God because they're opposed to God. They're opposed to God and His purposes. And it's because of sin in the world. When God tells Adonai to rule here, He uses the word radah, and that's the same word He gave to Adam in the garden and Eve. Have dominion over the creation. Rule in it. Rule over it under my blessing. Sin entered, and Adam couldn't function like that anymore. And in effect, he lost that privilege that was his. He lost that fellowship and that relationship with God. Sin entered in and just messed the whole thing up, didn't it? And the rest of history is the overflow and the outworking of the consequences of that. But Adonai is reigning, he's ruling, and he will rule ultimately. He will stamp out all evil. We don't need to despair. But we have this message that we can give people hope. There is coming a time when God will put an end to all rebellion. All rebellion. Because the rebels will be banished to hell. Yes, the rebels will be sent to the place of banishment. It is a place of torment. It is a place of judicial punishment. And it lasts forever. And it includes kings. And it will come in the day of His wrath. Revelation speaks of the coming day of the wrath of God and of the wrath of the Lamb. And when He will pour out His judgment upon the nations, and He will fill the land with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. John sees this vision in Revelation 19, in verses 11 through 21. We really don't have time to go through that, but I would commend that to you as you look. Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. It says He's going to be riding a white horse, and He says He's going to be surrounded by His armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who are following Him on white horses. I think this is another application of Psalm 110, of His people that will be with Him in the day of His power. That day will be a day of power when He pours out His wrath upon all the world. And the redeemed will come with Him. And He will judge among the nations. He will separate the goats from the sheep. And He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. No place will be left for the wicked to hide. He will find them out, and He will judge them, and He will judge the secrets of men. And the king will at last be exalted. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore He will lift up His head. It's a picture of an Israelite king going through battle, scarcely slowing down long enough to take himself a bit of refreshment, and yet He keeps going, and He pursues His enemy to the very last one until they're all gone. Therefore, He will lift up His head. And God was always the one to lift up the head of the king in victory. And it says here that the king will lift up His head. He will lift up the head of the king. Jesus Christ will be at last exalted and recognized as the final authority by all men. In Philippians, you're very familiar with this passage, and we'll close with this one. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul beckons us to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ, let it be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he says, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's King will be exalted. He is exalted today. We exalt Him together. And we look forward to that day when we'll do that perfectly, right? We look forward and we long to that day when we will join the King and all of the redeemed of all the ages and worship Him together forever. Will you be there? Will you be with that great company of believers, of the redeemed, from every tribe, from every nation, from every people on the earth? Will you be there? That is the most important question that you can answer right now. Not young people, where are you going to go to college? Where are you going to marry? Not adults, are you going to have enough for retirement? Not thinking about a job change, is it going to work out okay? Those are very important questions. But this is the most important question. If you never settle that, settle it today. Christ offers you forgiveness of sin. He offers to rule over you graciously, mercifully, compassionately, with understanding and with sympathy. You have an advocate with the Father if you have the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Still there. You can't come out from under it until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and your word. And we pray, Father, that our hearts will be voluntarily yielded, joyfully yielded to our loving Savior and to our wonderful Lord. Father, I pray for our loved ones here today, your people, that you'll bless them with grace. And Father, I pray today for any loss, that they would come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. David, come lead us, please, in our closing hymn.
Let's stand together. Take your bulletins and hymnals. Let's join together. In Christ alone.
In Christ alone. My hope is found. He is my light, my strength.